Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church there in Thessalonica. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, the end, the conclusion of this chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, specifically looking at the glory and joy of Christian fellowship of the church. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would take your word, minister to your people, minister to each one of the hearts here in exactly the way in which we need it. Lord, comfort us, encourage us, convict us. Lord, most of all, show us the glory of Christ through your word today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when you hear the word church, what comes to your mind? All right, what type of connotations come to your mind when you hear that word church? For some, when they hear the word church, they think of maybe organized religion or corruption, or deception of leadership, or they think of men who are con artists, who are trying to con other people into organized religion. For others, especially in our culture, when someone might hear church, they might think of bigotry. They may think of old and antiquated beliefs that just haven't caught up with the times, a relic of sorts in our culture. For others, when they hear the word church, it might be less heady but more emotional. They may think of times in which they endure true sins committed against them by folks in the church, or especially by leadership in a church. So when they think of church, they think of hurts and burns and painful, terrible experiences. And then for some others, when they think of church, it might not be negative emotions or negative feelings, but they may just think of church as just a country club, just what we've always done. It's just a tradition. Sadly, many buildings that have the name church on it operate in these ways or do these sorts of things. Now, those are all real associations that maybe some of you may have or have had when you hear the word church, but is that the real biblical view of church? Are those things being the main thing that should come to our mind when we think of what the church is? Is it an organized religion of corruption? Is it a bigoted, dying institution? Is it a selfish group of hurtful people, power-hungry people? Is it just a country club of sorts? Well, what we'll find here this morning in this passage is we'll see that none of those are the biblical view of the church. Those are all man-made distortions and perversions of what the church really is. How are we to view the church then? What should come into our mind when we think of the church? Well, our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us his view, ultimately God's view of the church. And it's the biblical and right view for all of us to have when it comes to viewing the church. And that's the main idea of our passage this morning is, for the Apostle Paul, the church, Christian fellowship, is where he desires to be. It's the loveliest of places. It's his glory and joy. So that's the main idea of our passage this morning. For the Apostle Paul, when he thinks of the church, when he thinks of Christian fellowship, he thinks of glory, of joy, of hope. That's where he wants to be. That's the people he wants to be among. All right, so our passage is divided into three parts. First, the Apostle Paul is going to describe the heart of Christian fellowship. That's in verse 17. Then in verse 18, we'll see the hindrance to Christian fellowship. And then lastly, the hope of Christian fellowship in verses 19 through 20. So heart, hindrance, and hope, like a good Baptist preacher. Got the alliteration this time. So the heart of Christian fellowship, the hindrance to Christian fellowship, and then the hope of Christian fellowship. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would have this same heart that the Apostle Paul has for the church. And the same hope that he has displayed in this text. That we would all see the church as the most loveliest of places and the most loveliest of people, and that the church would be our glory and our joy. All right, so the Apostle Paul begins this section in verse 17, really describing his heart, but then specifically the heart of Christian fellowship. Let me read verse 17 aloud for us. The Apostle Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Verses 17 through 20 is really a part of this crescendo of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you remember, this whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's all been about the ministry of the Christian life. If you remember, at the beginning, the Apostle Paul unpacked what should be the motivation of the Christian life, the motivation of the Christian ministry. And we saw it should be all to the glory of God, not to seek the glory or to please others. Then we saw the manner of ministry, of Christian ministry. What should be the manner in which we serve one another? And it was to exhort one another in gentleness. We saw the power of the ministry. Where do we get power within ministering and serving one another? It's found in the Word of God alone, that it's the Word of God that's at work in us. And then last week we looked at facing opposition in ministry in the Christian life. And now here in verses 17 through 20, Paul ends this section on ministry with the glory and the joy of it, which is the church. It's really the perfect complement to verses 14 through 16. You think, looking back on verses 14 through 16, those were some hard things to hear. The Apostle Paul was clear. He didn't sugarcoat what would happen in the Christian life and ministry. He was clear in saying, opposition will come, persecution will come. You're following in the same footsteps as your Savior who was crucified, as the prophets of old who were stoned. Opposition will come if you stand upon the Word of God alone. That's what verses 14 and 16 were that we looked at last week. It was just the sobering reality of the Christian life, and specifically Christian ministry isn't all sunshine and rainbows and roses. But instead, there will be persecution. There will be opposition. But now here in verses 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul really shifts his tone. He goes from seriousness, the soberness of persecution, to now joy. And it's interesting, when he writes about the difficulties of the Christian life, it's like the Apostle Paul can't help but also add the joys of the Christian life, so that we don't get too skewed in our view of the Christian life as nothing but sober and difficult. But he tells us the joy, the hope of the Christian life and ministry. And that's what we have here in verses 17 through 20. It's the blessing, the joy, the glory, the hope of Christian ministry. And the Apostle Paul's emphasis is Christian fellowship, the church. All right, so let's dig more into this great joy and this great blessing of Christian fellowship. The Apostle Paul actually begins with the heart of Christian fellowship. Verse 17, let me read this again. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Here we see the Apostle Paul's heart for God's people and ultimately the heart of what true Christian fellowship is in the church. He begins by saying, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, meaning he was forced to leave them, even though he did not want to. And we're given this account in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. We're told it was the Christians in Thessalonica that told Paul and Silas, "Y'all got to get out of here." And they whisked them away in the evening at night. For the Christians there in Thessalonica saw that Paul and Silas were Their lives were at stake. So they are ushered off. It's not that Paul and Silas ran away from persecution, but the Christians there thought that that would be the best thing for them. Now, looking at this word in verse 17 in our English translation has torn away the Greek behind it is where we get the word orphaned. It's as if Paul is really saying he's been orphaned from the Thessalonians, from the church there. He's saying, I was orphaned from y'all. He's given this familial connotation. He's been taken away from his family, so to speak, is what he's saying to them. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave his family there in Thessalonica. He wanted to be there. So at the time of this writing of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has been away from them. I mean, it could have been months. He hasn't been there face-to-face or in person. I know it's Paul's desire. His heart is to be with them. He says, to be with them face-to-face. He says, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face-to-face. Though he's been away, and he says, his heart is there with them. He's not there face-to-face. His heart is there. They have those Christian bonds in Christ that can't be orphaned or ripped away. But even so, he's desiring, he's eagerly diligent to see them face-to-face again. That's his great desire. He wants to be there in person. The words here are very passionate words. He's got this great desire, this passionate longing to see the church there face-to-face again. It's clear that Paul's heart for the church, for Christian fellowship among the Thessalonians, he loves them. It's his family. Now, how did Paul view the church? He viewed it like into a family. He loved them so much he didn't want to be away from them as long as he was. For him, for the Apostle Paul, the church was a place in which he wanted to be. He wanted to be there among other Christians. He wanted that fellowship. The Apostle Paul didn't just view the church as someone or something to criticize, to critique only. He didn't see the church as something that is too far gone and to throw to the side. He didn't see the church as something to neglect either, to toss aside when difficult circumstances arise. Instead, the Apostle Paul saw the church as the loveliest of places, the loveliest of people, the most desirous people to be with. He truly wanted to be with them. I mean, he was seeking for ways to get back to them, even in the midst of difficulty. I mean, the Apostle Paul was not a type of person in which he would think of ways to avoid or neglect the gathering of God's people. Instead, he was looking for ways, even among hindrances, to get to God's people no matter what. For Paul, the church was a safe haven for him spiritually. It was a place where he could enjoy fellowship and rest among God's people. That was Paul's heart for the church. You see it here in this verse. You see it throughout all of the New Testament. But what I really wants to focus on in this verse is not just his heart, but what is the heart of Christian fellowship, of the church? What is at the heart of the church? What's that at the heart of fellowshipping with one another? Well, I think we see it here in this text. The heart of the church is God's people loving one another and gathering with one another face to face. Paul emphasizes, really in the Greek, he mentions it multiple times, not just the one time that many of our English translations, but he mentions that face-to-face, being there in person. Again, he said at the beginning, he was orphaned from them. He could not be with them in person. He couldn't be with them face-to-face. And he ends this verse by saying his heart and desire is to be face-to-face with them. The key from beginning to end in this verse is being face-to-face with God's people. And church, this is really the heartbeat of our fellowship. This is why online church is not church. It's like the analogy of the church that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians of the church being like a body with different members, different body parts. Well, you cannot be a part of the body if you're always apart from the body, right? You're not really a body part if you're never with the body. Now, we're thankful for technology. We're thankful for Zoom, the internet, sermon audio, all those things. Those are all blessings of technology. We praise the Lord for it, that when we're unable to be with one another, we have these forms of technology to hear, to listen to God's word. I'm thankful for that. But that ain't the church. That's not the church. That's not the heart of true Christian fellowship. This is why the Apostle Paul, he's yearning, he's desiring to gather with them. Yeah, he's writing them letters, but he wants to be there with them face to face. He knows being there face to face is the heart of Christian fellowship. Also, a question for you today, brothers and sisters, is that your view of the church? Is your heart like Paul's heart for the church? Do you long to be with God's people? Do you long to gather face to face with one another? Are you looking forward to Sundays as we gather? Or do you view the church as a chore, another thing to do, a kind of hindrance in the middle of a weekend of rest? Do you see church as something you have to do rather than what you get to do with gathering with God's people? Do you see Christian fellowship as a drain, as an inconvenience? Are you looking for ways to miss, to neglect the gathering? Now, if so, why? Why is it that as you reflect on your own heart? I mean, I can tell you from just experience as one of your pastors, when a member begins to fall off in church attendance, almost the majority of the time, there's a deeper symptom at afoot in their own lives spiritually. It's a sign of a greater issue of the heart. For why would a Christian not want to gather with God's people? Can't I be a godly, heavenly reason? Again, not talking about hindrances, providential hindrances, not talking about those things that we'll look soon. For Paul was unable to be there in Thessalonica. However, when we miss being together, do we truly miss it? That's the question to ask our hearts. It's not to check boxes or how many times you get there. It's when you're not there, are you losing something? Are you missing it? Is this how you view the gatherings of God's people? Is this what you think when you do miss it? Are you desirous and looking forward to the next time to meet with one another? Now, if this is not the case, I would exhort you. There may be a heart issue going on in your own life that you haven't taken care of. Maybe love and desire to be with God's people. Maybe we have the same view and heart of one another as the church, as the Apostle Paul, that we would yearn to be with one another, to worship the Lord together. So the heart of the church is face-to-face gathering together out of love for one another to worship the Lord alone. All right, let's now move to the hindrance of Christian fellowship. This is in verse 18. The Apostle Paul then says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Here we see that though Paul's heart wants to be with the church, wants to have that face-to-face gathering, he was hindered from doing so. And Paul explicitly states who it is that's hindering him from Christian fellowship. It's Satan. Satan himself, that ancient serpent, that accuser of the brethren, that father of lies, the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and led to the fall of the human race into sin. It's him. It's Satan. He hindered Paul from gathering with God's people. Now, that may sound odd to many of us when we hear this, thinking, you know, how and why would Satan be concerned with Paul meeting with this small little church in Thessalonica? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Is Satan slithering around like a snake tempting Paul to skip church? And why is Satan so concerned about something so insignificant as Paul gathering with the and fellowshipping with that little old church in Thessalonica that has no significance on the world stage, no influence? Well, in most cases, especially here with the Apostle Paul, the way in which Satan hinders face-to-face fellowship is not by coming as a serpent on the ground, but in other ways. For example, even a couple of verses ago in chapter 2, Paul uses the same word hinder here in verse 16 about how his how his own countrymen, religious leaders and political leaders, even some of the common men, would hinder Paul and others to preach Christ to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And we saw that's what happened in Thessalonica. The people came together, some of the Thessalonians and then also some of the religious Jews, and they came and they did a riot against the Apostle Paul. And they're coming for his life, and that's why he was banished, so to speak, and was sent out. Paul's presence among God's people was hindered when he was in Thessalonica because other folks were trying to kill him. He was hindered by the unbelievers in the area, those who opposed him and the gospel. I mean, throughout Paul's ministry, you got different people who opposed and hindered his work, from religious leaders like the Pharisees to scribes to political leaders to rulers and kings. There were also false teachers who hindered the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Here the Apostle Paul is even seeing false teachers and seeing, yeah, they are being used for Satan's work to hinder Christian fellowship, to hinder Christian ministry. And this is most likely what's happening in Thessalonica. Satan is motivating and leading others, again, religious leaders, political leaders, unbelievers, to try and keep Paul out of certain cities to minister. They're being motivated by Satan. They're doing the work of Satan, you could say. And that may sound odd to us, but Satan is real. He's alive. He's working. The Bible says he's prowling around like a lion ready to devour. Yes, we know he's not all-powerful like God. Only God is omnipotent. He's the one who has all power. Satan does have some power, but he's on a leash. Look at the story of Job. But nonetheless, he has a detrimental impact against men, and specifically against the church. He seeks to harm the church, his greatest of enemies here on earth. Now, next question I ask myself in this text is why would Satan be so concerned about Paul going, again, to this little old church in Thessalonica? Is the church really that big of a deal? That might be the question that comes to our mind. I mean, shouldn't Satan be doing some other things, motivating some other folks that are in bigger and higher places? Well, let me put it this way. Satan doesn't underestimate the power of the church. The problem is we underestimate the power of the church. His target is on the church for a reason. For if the church is the institution which God has granted to be the vehicle of preserving the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, then that's what Satan would attack. And the Apostle Paul states in 1 Timothy 3, he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Like without the church, this is what's holding the truth up. This is what's supporting the truth. The church has the sole responsibility. No other institution in all of mankind and all of human history has the sole responsibility of preserving and proclaiming the truth of the gospel than the church, than local visible churches. It's the church that has the power of God to save. We have the gospel. Remember verse 13, it's the word of God that has the power, that does the work of salvation, that does the work of sanctification. And it's the church that has been given the word preserve it and to proclaim it. I mean, think of the church as the training grounds for God's soldiers for battle. It's where our swords are sharpened. It's where we get replenished with rest, ration, strategy, morale. You start thinking of it that way, then, yeah, it makes sense that Satan would attack the church and hinder folks from the church. Right? Where else would be better than to attack and to defeat the gospel than the church? Than the body of Christ here on earth. Again, see, the problem isn't Satan underestimating the church. The problem is God's people underestimating the church, who we really are. I mean, for many of us, we might think the church is insignificant. We may not say that out loud, but maybe we do. We don't think what's happening right here this morning is really all that big of a deal. As special as it really is. I mean, when we gather together, saints, this is a small slice of what heaven will be. If you desire heaven to be with God, guess what heaven is? It's God's people gathered together face to face worshiping Him. And that's what we're doing here. The Lord's Day is a small glimpse of what eternity will be like. Of God's people gathered together to worship Him. In heaven, it's a great gathering of a multitude. Here as a local church, this is a small-scale example, a microcosm of what will happen one day when Christ comes back. Now, this is important. We need to know this. We need to preach this truth to ourselves. What we're doing today, this morning, is more important than what we might do in a voting booth for a really big political election. Do you believe that? Do you believe what we're doing right here is more important than any of the things that are important, but not as important, that doesn't have the eternal impact or significance as what we're doing together as God's people? When we gather together, we're publicly displaying to all people that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus saved us. God is real. Jesus saves sinners like us. That's what we're proclaiming when we gather together to all people around us. And then we're worshiping the Lord as God has called us to do. When we gather together, what we're doing this morning, we're basically saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not the government, not our own conveniences, that's not Lord, not our hobbies, not even our families, that's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what we're doing when we gather together. We start off every week by week, in the morning, worshiping the Lord together, hearing from His word, being washed by His word. Oh, what a blessing this is to gather together as His people, church. It's a time for the King of Kings to instruct us through His word and prepare us for battle throughout the week. It makes complete sense that it's the church that Satan would attack. Not only hinder Paul, but hinder even you, dear saint, from gathering with God's people face to face. Next time you have that temptation, that desire to neglect the gathering of God's people, whatever the reason is, but you want to not meet, that's from Satan. That's one of his fiery arrows he sent out to hit you. If you're tempted to neglect the gathering, then it's even more of a reason you got to get here. You got to be with God's people. You got to lift up that shield of faith and gather with the regiment. For you need God's word. You need the fellowship of his people. I mean, consider this, church. If Satan can hinder you now from gathering together, because let's say there's a raindrop outside, how do you think we're going to respond when we're in Satan's crosshairs even more? When it becomes maybe illegal to gather to worship, what do you think is going to happen? It's probably not going to be good. Probably going to be easy pickings. And what Satan enjoys attacking even more than the church is the Christian who's alone, the one who's by himself apart from the church. I mean, you have the sheep language and the wolf language throughout the scriptures. What happens to that sheep that's lagging behind the group? That's not in the group. That's not being cared for the group. When that wolf sees that sheep, it doesn't have a chance. What happens when that lion sees that deer by itself? Easy pickings. And that's a way for Satan as well. Now, there are true times of true hindrances from God's people that are not just attacks from Satan, but just real life events that can't be avoided. We're not talking about those. But here's the deal. When you do have real hindrances from gathering with God's people, again, do you miss it? Do you wish you could be worshiping with God's people? Together we're stronger. This is why God has commanded and ordained his people to gather together. He could have done any other commands, but he said to gather together. I mean, for one of the few times that the church, that word is mentioned in the gospel accounts, we're told in Matthew 16 that the church is on the offensive against Satan. Listen to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus preached this. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gates are a defensive mechanism. He said, "I will build my church, and the church is going to be on the offensive, and hell can't hold." The gates can't hold up when the church is together proclaiming the gospel. The church is the army of Christ on the offensive, together preaching the gospel to all. And by doing so, even the very gates of hell won't be able to withstand the onslaught of God's people. So remember, church, Satan sees the church's role in God's plan of redemption as crucial, as important. So do we need to see it that way too, as important, as significant. Not only in the big sweep of redemptive history, but even just in our own Christian lives. And may the Lord do this in our hearts. All right, so we've looked at the heart of Christian fellowship, the hindrance of Christian fellowship that Satan brings. Let's finally look at this last point on Christian fellowship. It's the hope of Christian fellowship. Look at verses 19 through 20. The Apostle Paul then says this. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, these are wonderful verses. They can be kind of confusing at first. I mean, Paul here talks about God's people boasting. He talks about, describes the church as the glory and the joy of Paul's. I mean, both of those statements seem somewhat contradictory to other parts of Scripture, maybe. You might think that. I want to consider them both and just see how it's not contradicting other aspects of Scripture, but really just declaring glorious truths that are throughout the Scriptures. First, Paul asks, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus coming? He says, is it not you? Now, that initial part sounds interesting because he says he has a crown of boasting. He has some sort of boasting he's going to have when Christ returns. Now you might think, well, how can Paul boast of anything? Isn't he the chief of sinners? I mean, Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." But the Apostle Paul is now saying, when the presence of God comes, when Christ comes back, I'm going to have a crown of boasting. Lots of boasting. All right, we know the Scriptures. They're clear that we're not to boast in and of ourselves and our own works. Well, what does it mean here that Paul has a crown of boasting in God's presence when Christ comes back? Well, I think the answer is actually what we find later in 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul then says, let the one who boasts, boast in whom? In the Lord. So there is boasting that is godly in the Christian life. It's boasting and bragging on our Lord. But even with that, we come back to this text, and Paul doesn't say he's boasting in the Lord Jesus. Who's he say he's boasting in? He's boasting in the church of Thessalonica. Now, is that right to do? And what does it mean that Paul is boasting in the church? How is it his crown of boasting? Is Paul here bragging about his ministry accomplishments? About what he has done? No, I don't think so. Especially in light of 1 Thessalonians, basically chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to our passage. I mean, if you remember, 1 Thessalonians 1, the whole chapter was Paul thanking God for what he was doing in the church, in the life of those Christians in Thessalonians. He was praising God for their faith, their love, their hope. He was praising God for choosing them before, electing them before the foundation of the world. He was praising God for turning them from their idols into him by faith. He was praising God for all of it because God is the one who did it. I mean, then in chapter 2, I mean, begins with Paul saying that the motivation of the Christian life should be not to please others or to seek glory from others, but it should be all for the glory of God alone. So Paul, I don't think he's boasting in his ministry accomplishments or his good deeds in the church. Well, what is Paul boasting in here when Christ comes back? What is this crown of boasting? I think when Paul says he's boasting in the church, when he has this crown of boasting for them, I think it's really shorthand of Paul saying, I'm boasting in the Lord. For it's the Lord at work in the church. It's the Lord who elected them, who redeemed them. It's Christ who died on the cross for them. It's the Holy Spirit who brought about conversion and regeneration and adoption. It was all the Lord. So when the Paul says he's got a crown of boasting in the church, I think he's meaning it's a crown of boasting in what you have done, Lord, in the church. And when Paul receives that crown, he's going to lay it at the feet of Jesus while in his presence. And this brings us to verse 20, where Paul concludes the chapter by saying, for you, the church there, the Thessalonians, for you are our glory and joy. Now, in verse 19, he adds also hope as well. But Paul is saying, my hope, my glory, my joy is in the church. Once again, that sounds foreign to our ears. When we think of where our hope or joy or glory should be in, it should be in Christ and Christ alone. He's our hope. He's our joy. He's our glory. So what's going on here with the Apostle Paul? Is he putting his hope in something that he shouldn't be putting his hope in? Is he putting glory and joy in that which he should not? I mean, at first glance, you read this verse, you might be thinking, man, is the Apostle Paul idolizing the church in a spiritually unhealthy way? I don't think so, just like verse 19. I don't think this is the case. For again, we've already seen him use all three of these terms previously in this letter. He's commended the church for being steadfast in the hope of what, if you remember? Hope of the Lord Jesus. That was 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He's talked about glory already, and it was glory to God alone and not glory for others. He's mentioned joy, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, that joy comes from the Holy Spirit. So again, Paul's hope, joy, glory is in God. We've seen it throughout the rest of this letter. So why does he say it's in the church as well? I think what Paul is saying here in verse 20 is the same of what he said in the other verses, just in a different way, but it's highlighting the significance of the church. See, Paul's hope is not in the church itself, in the people of the church. I mean, if Paul's hope was in the people of the church, I mean, he's got a lot of letters to people in the church that failed. His hope's not in those people. His hope is in the head of the church, the one who created the church by his word. The existence of the church points to the living hope, the Lord Jesus. So the church reminds the Apostle Paul of his hope in Christ who brought forth the church. His glory, yes, is in the church. For it's the church that God receives the glory due to his name from his people in worship. The church is not the one that receives the glory. However, the church is glorious because she's the bride of the glorious one. See, the church is Paul's joy because it's the church that is her groom's joy, Christ's joy, for he died for her. Let me put it this way. The church is Christ's bride, the one for whom he died for, the one whom Christ loves. And Paul loves Christ, which means Paul will love that which Christ loves. These things of hope, glory, and joy are seen in the church, not because of herself or her own beauty, but because of Christ and his beauty and his love for her. And here's the major takeaway for you, for myself today, is this. If Christ is glorious to you, then the church would be as well. If the church is not beautiful or glorious to you, Maybe Christ isn't. How can you love Christ but dislike and hate that which whom he loves? That in which he died to save. If you love Christ, you will love his bride, the church. If you love Christ, you will find the church to be the loveliest of places and people. Your heart will be with the church, your desire to be with the church, face to face if possible. It'll be your hope, your glory, your joy is in the church because it's in Christ. Now, is this your heart this morning? Is this how you view the church today? Do you view the church as Paul? And really, more importantly, do you view the church as Christ views the church? Now, I can hear all the, even in my own mind, you can start making the justifications of maybe not loving her like we should. You can say, well, she ain't perfect. She's a little rough. She's rough at times. You can think all those things and those true experiences that did happen that were true sins against you, maybe by the true church. I hear that. But when Christ comes back, she's going to look pretty. We'll be glorified. Now, I do want to say something specifically to have experienced church hurt, or true hurt from the church or its leaders. Whether it's that you were sinned against greatly by the church or whatever it may be, I do want to encourage you. Don't give up on the church. There are unregenerate goats out there that wind up in church membership roles. There's unregenerate goats out there that wind up in the office of pastor of some churches out there. And then there are just simply Christians who sin. And sin in great ways. But know this, saint. The good shepherd of the sheep, he will not fail you. He can be trusted with all of your life. He will lead you to green pastures with the other sheep. So don't miss out on the glory and the joy of the church, a Christian fellowship, because of a bad, hurtful experience of the past. You want to talk about church hurt? Look at the Apostle Paul. He went through a lot. Went through a lot from the church. But you see in this passage, it didn't let the actions of others change his view of the church. But instead, his view wasn't changed by those around him, but his view was the view of God's view of the church and Christ's view of the church, of his bride, and may that be ours as well. May we love the church as Christ loved the church, for he gave his life up for us. For the church is to be the physical representation here on earth of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're to gather together, to love one another. As we're here this morning, this isn't about us. We're here this morning to bring glory to his name. It's all about him and his glory, his worship. For it's Christ who's our hope, our glory, and our joy. For it's Christ who died for us. Not the church. The church didn't die for us. The church didn't save us. But it's Christ alone. So may Christ be all the glory forever, amen, in the church and in our lives. Let's close in prayer.